And I'm so glad that Glenn agreed to lead us this morning through Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. I'm going to read God's holy word out loud. If you follow along with me in your Bible, it says this. This is the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most important parables ever, one of the most important stories in all of humanity, not just Christianity. He says this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command, that you've never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
What's that? There we go. All right. Let's get right to it. Well, we've just heard read, and as David emphasized, this is one of the most famous stories ever told. It's a masterpiece of literature, it's drama of the soul, and it's the gospel in miniature. For centuries, we have called this the parable of the prodigal son. But I would suggest to you that this is a distraction. While the younger son is the protagonist of the story's first act, and the older brother is the antagonist of the third act, the true hero, the central figure who holds the whole narrative together, is the father. The word prodigal means wasteful extravagance. Certainly the younger son was prodigal with his inheritance. But if anyone is extravagant in this story, it is the father. He is extravagant with his grace, He is lavish with his forgiveness, and he is abundant in love. So this is not only the story of the prodigal son. This is the parable of the loving father. Every one of us has some understanding of a father's heart. Some have been blessed by a father who is loving, patient, and present. Others carry painful memories of fathers who are distant, harsh, or absent. Some of us have experienced both love and disappointment in the same man. Because earthly fathers are imperfect, our understanding of fatherhood is often incomplete. I am a brother to two other sons. I am a middle child. I am a father to five, the first four being sons. I understand the challenges of fatherhood. And I'm also amazed by the uniqueness that each child brings. Isn't that incredible? Same mother, same father, kids can be wildly different. Today, as we navigate the complexities of our own lives here in Jacksonville and beyond, the pressures of careers, the worries about our children, the anxieties of keeping up appearances in our suburban neighborhoods, we need to hear this message. We need to understand the Father's heart. And as we unpack this text, we will explore the Father's heart as revealed in three movements. The first, a father's heart let the younger son go. The second, a father's heart celebrated his return. And the third, a father's heart explains his actions to his older son. For context, the audience of this parable, as we've seen at least last week, is seen in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It's essential to understanding why Jesus told this parable, because there are actually two very different groups listening. And each group is represented by one of the two sons. Here's what Luke writes, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" We have the tax collectors and sinners. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. This is one of the most interpretive keys to this particular chapter, is understanding what's going on here. The younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners. They had wandered far from God. They knew they had failed. They eventually returned in repentance. The older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. They remain outwardly obedient. They considered themselves righteous. They resented God's grace towards sinners, and they refused to join the celebration. Jesus is addressing both groups simultaneously. The one group needed to hear, "You can come home." The others needed to hear, "You need the Father's heart." So let's dive into it. The first movement, the heart of the father let his younger son go. This is in verses 11 to 16. And David, thank you for your great reading. The story opens with a shocking request. We read, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." To our modern ears, this might sound like a young man asking for his inheritance early. But in the ancient Near Eastern context, this was a cultural atom bomb that he just let go. It was the equivalent of saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." The inheritance at that time was given upon the death of the patriarch. To ask for it while the father was still alive was a repudiation of the family, a rejection of the father's authority, and a public humiliation of the highest standard. In that society, the father had absolute authority. He could have struck the son down. He could have disowned him on the spot, thrown him out of the village, made him a social outcast. And the community would have supported the father in doing so. But what does Jesus say the father did? "And he divided his property between them, and the father let him go." Imagine the pain. Years of raising the son, providing for him, teaching him, sacrificing. And now the son values the father's gifts more than the father himself. How many of us parents have experienced something similar to some degree? Perhaps not through an inheritance request, that certainly wouldn't go far in my family, but through a son or a daughter walking away from home, walking away from church, walking away from their faith, walking away from wisdom. There are few pains greater than watching someone you love make destructive choices. Notice what the father does not do. He does not chain the boy to the house, doesn't confiscate his sandals, does not manipulate him or guilt him or disown him, showed remarkable restraint. Our love for our children doesn't always prevent rebellion. Sometimes love allows freedom. God himself demonstrates this throughout Scripture. He created Adam and Eve with genuine choice. He allowed Israel repeatedly to reject him. He allowed Judas to betray Jesus. God is sovereign, yet he does not eliminate human responsibility. Real love is never forced. Forced obedience is not love. Forced worship is not worship. Forced relationship is not relationship. The father understood something many parents struggle to understand. You cannot force someone's heart. You may control behavior for a season. You may establish rules. You may enforce consequences. But eventually, every son or daughter must choose. Parents often carry enormous guilt over adult children's decisions. Certainly, parents are responsible to teach, responsible to discipline, responsible to model Christ, responsible to pray. But parents are not ultimately responsible for every decision their grown children make. The younger son made his choice. The father allowed it, not because he approved, but because love sometimes lets people experience the consequences of rebellion. Notice where rebellion always leads. The son, it says, journeys to a far country. It was a geographical distance, but it was primarily a spiritual and moral distance. The far country is any place where we live as if God does not exist. It is the state of the soul that says, I will have my own way. I don't need God to give me permission. Where is your far country today? Is it the far country of materialism? You live in a beautiful home. You have the boat, the SUV, the 401k. You're a good middle-class American. But your heart is consumed with the next investment, the next promotion, the next acquisition. You're in a far country squandering your soul on things that rust and fade. Or is it the far country of pleasure? You chase the adrenaline rush, the golf course, the beach, the nightlife. There's nothing wrong with these things in moderation, but when they become your identity, when you cannot be happy without them, you are in a far country. How about the far country of respectability? You're a good person. You serve on committees. But your heart is cold. You go through the motions. You're in a far country of hypocrisy. The Heavenly Father lets us go. He does not tie us to a church pew. He doesn't shackle us with guilt to keep us close. He allows us to wander into the pigsty of our own choosing, not because he is cruel, but because he is kind. He knows that sometimes we must hit rock bottom before we look up. And so this father let the younger son go. He did not send a search party. He did not send a legal summons. He did not send a strong-arm collection agency. He let him go. He gave him his freedom. And here is the miracle. He never stopped watching. A father's heart, a parent's heart, never stops watching. The son never left the father's gaze. The father's gaze. We don't read this in verse 13, but we see it in verse 20. While the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. Well, how did he see him? It implies the father was looking. And those of us parents know how this works. Day after day, night after night, the father would stand on the roof of his house, air quotes, the roof of his house, looking down to the dusty road toward the far country. And while the son was eating the pods, the father was watching. While the son was sleeping in the mud, the father was watching. While the son was finally thinking about the father's son, the father was still watching. The father was still thinking of his son. You see the heart? The father let him go, but he never let him out of sight. He never gave up hope. He never turned his back. We are not a people who serve a God who walks away. We serve a God who walks towards us, runs towards us. He let the younger son go, but he never stopped being his father. Meanwhile, the younger son wastes everything. His friends disappear, air quotes probably around friends as well. Money evaporates. A famine comes. He ends up feeding pigs. To the Jewish audience, catch this, to the Jewish audience, Jesus could hardly describe a worse condition. Right when the son thinks he found the bottom rung, there's another rung and another rung. And this is what he was describing here. The boy who wanted dependence, independence, became a servant. The one who sought pleasure now longs for pigs' food. And we're reminded of this once again. Sin always takes us farther than we planned, keeps us longer than we intended, and costs more than we expected. How often we see this today. How often I see this today. So now we come to the second movement. The heart of the father celebrates his younger son's return. Verse 17 contains what I believe one of the most hopeful statements in Scripture. But when he came to himself, when the younger son came to himself, sin clouds our judgment, repentance restores it. The younger son suddenly remembers something. Even his father's servants live better than him. Notice what repentance is. It is not merely feeling miserable. Judas the betrayer felt miserable. Repentance involves a change of mind leading to a change of direction. He gets up. He heads home. He rehearses his confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and on. No excuses, no blame shifting, no minimizing, just confession. This is genuine repentance. Now comes what I believe one of the most beautiful sentences in the entire chapter. And again, the story builds. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him. How? Again, the obvious implication is that he's been looking. Then Jesus says something astonishing. The father ran. Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Dignified men walked. Running required gathering one's robes, exposing one's legs, something you considered humiliating, especially if you had legs like mine. And yet the father runs anyway. Love outruns dignity. Grace outruns protocol. Mercy outruns pride. Before the son can finish his speech, before the son even finishes his speech, the father embraces him, kisses him, welcomes him. Notice that order. Embrace first, confession second, acceptance precedes restoration. The father does not say, let's see if you really change. 6 months of good behavior first, and we'll see how things go. To earn your place back. But no, grace moves first. This is exactly how God receives repentant sinners. This is how God has received us. We are not saved because we clean ourselves up. We come because we cannot clean ourselves up. The book of Romans says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Father's commands. Notice this. He brings the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf. Each gift speaks volumes. The robe restores honor. The ring restores sonship. The sandals distinguish him from servants. And the feast restores fellowship. Everything the son hoped merely to earn as a servant, the father freely gives him as a son. And the father wanted to get to him before anyone else could have the possibility of shaming him and showing exactly this grace. And again, notice something remarkable. The son never asked for these gifts. He only asked to become a servant. The father refuses because sons are not hired. Sons are loved. And this is the gospel. When we trust Jesus Christ, God does not merely tolerate us. He adopts us. He clothes us with Christ's righteousness. He gives us his spirit. He calls us his children. He invites us to his table. And heaven celebrates. The Father exclaims, "This is my Son, who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The emphasis is not on where he has been. The emphasis on where he is now. And that is exactly how God rejoices over repentant sinners. Perhaps someone here today believes they've gone too far. Too much sin. Too many failures. Too much shame. Or in my regard, you should know better. I can't believe you did that again. You've been walking with me for 50 years. You're 70-something years old. You should know better. But the story says otherwise. No one who genuinely comes to the Father is turned away. Even those of us who have been walking with him for a long time and still mess up. The Father delights in welcoming repentant sinners home. Again, think about the tax collectors and sinners who were drawing near to Jesus in the beginning of this chapter. The Pharisees were grumbling. "This man receives sinners and eats with them?" Yes, that's exactly the point. The Father receives sinners and eats with them. He doesn't eat with them because they are worthy. His eating with them makes them worthy. This is grace. It is receiving something you don't deserve. It is the Father's heart celebrating your return. Now we come to the third movement. The heart of the father explains his actions to the older son. To me, that second movement, the son returning, was the climax. The story could have ended there and been beautiful. But the most important lesson, I believe, is still coming. And this is a tricky part of the story. Because again, we're happy with the younger son's return. We love grace, but then we meet the older son. And if we're honest, how many of us in this room could be the older brothers? The text reads, "Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." This is a great scene. The party is raging. The band is playing. The people are dancing. And the older brother is coming in from a long day of work. He's dusty, he's tired, he hears the noise, he calls a servant and he asks, "What's going on?" The servant says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back, safe and sound." And what's the text say the older brother did? He was angry and refused to go in. Here we see his character. He is just as estranged from the father as the younger son was. The younger son, we saw, was estranged through rebellion. The elder son is estranged through self-righteousness. The younger son had said, "I don't want to be in your house." The elder son now says, "I don't want to be in your party." They are both outside the house. They're both rejecting the father's heart. The younger son was in a far country geographically. The elder brother is in a far country spiritually and morally. While he was working in the field right outside the house, he was near the father, but his heart was far away. Again, look at the father's response. Did he get angry? Did he say, "Oh, here we go again. I've got a rebellious son who came home and now a bitter son who won't come in." Did he yell at him? No. The text says his father came out and entreated him. He does not send a servant. He didn't send an ultimatum. He leaves the party. He goes out to the angry son. This is the second time the father has humbled himself. The first time he ran to the younger son in a shameful display of his love. The second time he leaves the celebration to go to his older son. The father, must never forget, our father is a relentless lover. He pursues the sinner. He also pursues the self-righteous. But now we see the venom. We hear the venom in the older brother's speech. He says, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, not even says my brother, when this son of yours comes, Karen and I have this, if kids are doing good, they're my kids, and if they're doing bad, we know whose kids they are. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes? And you killed the fatted calf for him. Notice the language. I have served you. He doesn't say, I have loved you. He says, I have slaved for you. He's acting as a slave, not a son. He's working for wages. He's earning his keep. He wants his father to know that. He's trying to buy the father's love through performance. What else did he say? He said, I never disobeyed your command. Well, this is the lie of legalism. He's claiming moral perfection. He's comparing himself to a brother, and he looks good. But in disobeying, in saying he's never disobeyed, he's disobeying, not going in. And he points out also the son, you never gave me a young goat. He's jealous, he's resentful, he feels entitled, he feels that the father owes him a party for his good behavior. And he disrespectfully references this son of yours that I already mentioned. He says, you won't call him his brother. You won't call him his brother. He disowns the relationship, saying, your son, not my brother. He believes the brother's sin is greater than his father's grace. So what do we see in the heart of the older brother? He didn't want his father. He wanted his father's things. He wanted a goat. He wanted a celebration. He wanted the party. He didn't want the relationship. Listen to the father's answer. It's probably one of the most tender and devastating rebukes in all of Scripture. He says, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the father is saying three main things. One, you are always with me. You have been in the house, but it seems you've really never known my heart. You've had all the benefits of sonship, but it seems you've been living as a servant. The father also says, all that is mine is yours. And here he's saying, you think I'm stingy? You think I favor your brother? I have given you everything. The field you are working in is mine. The cattle are mine, but it's all yours. If you wanted a party, ask. If you wanted to celebrate, you could have done it any time. But you are too busy being angry. And then the father said, this is your brother who is dead and is alive. The logic of grace. Because here the father is saying, your brother was lost and now he's found. This is not a scandal. This is a miracle. Your heart should be full of joy that he came home. Here's the danger to a congregation like ours. Jacksonville is a religious town. There are churches everywhere. We have good families, good values, and good morals. We are comfortable, we're respectable. And that can be a most dangerous place to be. The older brother represents the religious elite, the Pharisees, the elders, the deacons, the faithful church members who have never missed a Sunday, who have given generously, who have served on the board, who have lived a clean life. But they don't have joy. They don't love the Father. They just obey the rules. They look at the younger sons of the world, the former drug addicts and homeless, the people who made a mess of their lives, and they say, why are you welcoming them? We're the faithful ones. They don't deserve to be here. The father looks at you, the older brother, though, and says, you're always with me. What is mine is yours. Stop looking at your brother's sin and look at my face. If you're an older brother today, you're in a far country of religious bitterness. The father is standing outside the doors and he's begging you, he's begging me to come in and celebrate. He's saying, stop judging your brother. Stop holding a grudge against those who made a mess. Come in and rejoice with me. Here's what I find interesting about this parable, a lot of things obviously, but this in particular, is that the story is unfinished. The parable ends without resolution. Jesus doesn't tell us if the older brother went into the party or not. He leaves it hanging. He left it hanging for the Pharisees to consider, because that's whom he was directly speaking. To them and to us, he asks, will you go in and will you accept the Father's heart? Will you forgive your brother? Will you stop trying to earn your Father's love and just receive it? To them and to us, he asks, will you go in? Will we accept the Father's heart? The loving heart of the Father is pleading. God the Father is explaining. By Jesus telling this parable, it's God the Father trying to get through to the Pharisees, to us. God doesn't have to explain himself. He's God. He condescends, though, to reason with us, and he entreats us to come to him. In closing, I'm going to lean on the famous painter Rembrandt. His painting is entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son and is widely regarded as the crowning achievement of his later years. Painted near the end of his life, that would be in the late 1660s, and is much more than an illustration of the parable. It's actually a profound meditation on repentance, grace, forgiveness, the human condition, and the heart of God. For many Christians, it has become a visual theology of the gospel, a tool we could use to share the gospel with others. And for many, the painting represents four timely truths. Truth one, sin leaves us empty. The younger son returns with nothing. Two, God welcomes repentant sinners. We see the Father's embrace that comes before any restoration of status. Third, we see self-righteousness can be just as alienating as rebellion. The older brother standing outside the joy of grace there. And the Father's love is the center of the story. The painting is ultimately not about the prodigal, but about the astonishing compassion of the Father. Many believe Rembrandt painted this work after enduring immense personal suffering, the deaths of his wife and several children, financial ruin, bankruptcy, public humiliation. This personal journey that he was on can't help but be reflected in his art. And this is an artist who himself had come to understand grace through suffering. So rather than depicting any kind of a triumphant hero, Rembrandt portrays people who desperately need mercy and find it in the heart of the Father. Observe in this portrayal, you see the Father's embodying God's compassion. The Father is the obvious focal point. His body bends over the Son in an embrace of complete acceptance. His eyes are nearly closed, suggesting deep compassion rather than judgment. We don't see him lecturing, interrogating, or demanding repayment. Instead, he simply receives. Luke 15:20, again, while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him and felt compassion. Rembrandt captures this moment before the celebration, this moment where they come together, where all those nights, all those weeks and months of looking and waiting for the Son to return, he comes and he runs to him in that moment that they meet, when mercy triumphs. Then we see the genuine repentance of the Son. The younger son appears utterly broken. Notice the details. His head is shaved, almost like that of a prisoner. His clothes are torn. One sandal has fallen off. His feet are scarred and dirty. And he kneels with empty hands. There's nothing about him that suggests dignity or achievement. He has absolutely nothing to do with his Father except repentance. Nothing to offer his Father except repentance. This is just the beautiful illustration of salvation by grace rather than merit. The Father's hands are possibly the most discussed feature of the painting. Many art historians have observed that they are intentionally different. The left hand is broad and muscular and protective. The right hand is narrower, softer, more delicate. Some interpret this as symbolizing both God's justice and tenderness, or his fatherly strength and motherly compassion. And then there's the elder brother's distance. Standing upright in expensive clothing, Unlike his kneeling brother, he remains set apart. His hands are folded. His posture is rigid. His expression is difficult to read, perhaps skeptical, resentful, emotionally distant. He represents the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking. Although physically close to the Father, he is spiritually distant. And again, ironically, both sons are lost, one through rebellion, the other through self-righteousness. So we see Rembrandt's painting, like Jesus' parable, leaves the older brother's response unresolved. Just as Jesus ends the parable without telling us whether he enters the celebration or remains at a distance. You've got to remember, this parable is for the Pharisees. Are they understanding what's going on here as Jesus is sharing this parable? And can you see the witnesses? Several shadowed figures observing their reunion. Their identities are uncertain. They may represent servants, family members, or the community, or simply humanity witnessing grace. Rembrandt intentionally keeps them in the dark so that our attention remains on the Father and Son. And for you art critics who know this about Rembrandt, like many of his paintings, light carries a huge meaning. And as Jesus is trying to give light to the Pharisees, Rembrandt's trying to point light on that point, that the brightest light falls not on wealth or success, but on reconciliation. The background remains dark while grace is illuminated, and this reflects the central biblical truth. God's mercy shines brightest against the darkness of human sin. Many artists, when they paint this particular scene, will paint the prodigal's return with excitement. The father running, the servants gathering everything, the music and celebration. And there is all of that. But Rembrandt chooses to capture the opposite moment. It's a moment we don't want to run by. And what I tried to say already, it's where everything is quiet and everything is still when they come together and embrace. It's almost sacred, that moment. It's the silence of forgiveness. And we, the viewer, almost feel invited to come alongside and kneel beside them. That is the Father's heart. It is the heart that sent Jesus into the world. It is the heart that received us when we repented of our sin. And it is the heart that he now calls us to reflect in our lives. So a final question as we enjoy this comfortable sanctuary this morning. What is our response to the Father's heart in the circumstance of our life? For the younger sons, you are far off. You're possibly in a far country of addiction, pride, loneliness, and despair. But the Father sees you. He loves you, and he is waiting. The far country is a lie. Come home, he says, and he will run to you. To the older sons, you're in the field, you're serving, you're moral, you're respectable, but your heart is cold and you are angry, you're jealous. You don't celebrate when others repent. And yet the Father is saying, all that I have is yours. You don't need to work for my love. You have it. Stop being a slave and be a son. Come to the party. And I would suggest to the body of Christ that we are called to have the Father's heart. We are to be a church that runs to the messy, the broken, and the lost. We are to be a church that celebrates repentance rather than condemning failure. To be a church that leaves the party to go out to the bitter religious person and bring them in. Just a short story, but it's a masterpiece. It's got so much. Just touched the surface. And yet it means so much to so many of us because we come at it from so many different ways. I pray, and we will pray, that the Holy Spirit will have used this parable and what Jesus is trying to communicate to two different groups to find us this morning in where we're at and help us to apply his heart to what we're about. Let me pray. Father, your heart is incomprehensible. You love the rebellious and the self-righteous. You ran to the first and you pleaded with the second. We confess, I confess, we're a mix of both. We have wandered, we do wander. We have been bitter, we may be bitter. Forgive us. We pray for the younger sons among us, bring them home. We pray for the older sons among us, break their pride. And Father, make us all like you. Make us people of an open door. Make us people of a joyous feast. Make us people who want to run towards those who are coming to you and welcome them. Father, thanks for welcoming us. Thank you for giving us this incredible life as sons and not slaves. In Jesus' name, amen.